The text for Pastor Mark's sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word, and I'll read for us Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we've come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to open your word for us. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds to be able to receive your word, and that same Spirit would be upon Pastor Mark in such a way that the words he brings to us this morning would be Christ's words for this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
This is obviously a well-known text that is before us today, and it emphasizes and underscores one of the most important themes, one of the most important exercises in which the child of God can engage, namely that of prayer. Speaking to, communicating with God our God is seen on page after page of His Word in both the Old and New Testaments. I have a series in my library entitled All the Blank, fill in the blank, all the women of the Bible, all the men of the Bible, all the prophecies of the Bible, all the truths of the Bible, all the promises of the Bible. And one of those volumes is entitled All the Prayers of the Bible. And that singular volume, it's a thin volume, has 350 plus entries, describing some element, some aspect of prayer in the Bible. Obviously, it has all the prayers of the Bible as well as other content. One of the most expansive prayers in all of Scripture is that of King Solomon as he dedicated the temple that it had taken him 7 years to build. That prayer, found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, models for us a number of important elements of prayer. It begins, of course, with adoration, followed by thanksgiving. Then Solomon knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant, my father David. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed of their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me." And then Solomon launches into a lengthy combination of both confession and supplication. "And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Now, if you study that prayer in more detail, a closer study of that prayer reminds us that our propensity is to pray more frequently, more intensely during times of difficulty or times of turmoil in our lives. So then in 2 Chronicles 6, we read expressions such as this: "If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray," what precipitated the prayer? The fact that they were attacked by their enemies. Their enemies are overcoming them. Verse 26 of chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name, What caused them to pray? The lack of rain. When there's famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. So you can see that it's oftentimes tragedy or conflict or something going wrong in their lives that causes people to pray. And that raises the question, when are people more likely to pray? When are we more likely to pray? When do we begin to call upon Yahweh? Usually when severe difficulties arise, when times of disquiet and turmoil afflict us, and not a few believers are rather haphazard or intermittent in their prayer lives in the absence of crisis. It takes crisis to drive us to our knees on many occasions. Now, this is nothing new. This weakness has afflicted God's people in every age. It's not novel or new to us. D.A. Carson offers this rather sobering appraisal of the prayerlessness that he contends grips our own day and age. He says this, "The Western world is not characterized by prayer. By and large, to our unspeakable shame, even genuine Christians in the West are not characterized by prayer. Our environment loves hustle and bustle, smooth-running organizations and powerful institutions, human self-confidence and human achievement, new opinions and novel schemes, and the Church of Jesus Christ has conformed so thoroughly to this environment that it is often difficult to see how it differs in these matters from contemporary paganism. There are, of course, exceptions, but I'm referring to what is characteristic. Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers." Now, to be sure, there are a host of other factors that contribute to what Carson calls the low spiritual ebb of the church. The flickering feebleness of our prayers is not the only singular cause of the spiritual malaise that seems to have gripped the broader evangelical world. It's not the only source of our spiritual impotency. Be sure, it's a major cause, but it's not the only cause. It's a contributing factor. It is this propensity, it is this glaring flaw in the lives of many who name the name of Christ that Jesus addresses in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Now, my hope is, beloved, as I've worked on this week, my hope is that we will have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, to this church. My prayer is that we will be responsive to that, that we will make adjustments in our life as necessary, that we will once again understand the priority of prayer in our lives and respond to that anew and afresh. Now, you can see the outline I would like to follow there in your notes, and so let's get into it if we might. First, from these verses, is the challenge that is conveyed to you and me, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The challenge is very simple, is it not? The challenge is to pray. We need to pray. Now, this well-known verse is nothing less than an exhortation to pray to God's people, to make prayer a regular part of our experience as God's people, as the children of God. Now, let me suggest to you that the three imperatives there, and these are imperatives, these are not suggestions, the three imperatives there, ask, knock, and seek, convey a number of truths to us, and there are at least four that I would like to identify here briefly. The first, as we've already noted, is a compelling need we have to pray. To pray. We must be willing to concede that this is often a neglected discipline in the life of many believers. We have to admit that we pray too little and worry too much. And we must acknowledge as well that we are generally content to operate in our own strength, our own power, until things get a little dicey, and then we suddenly feel compelled to pray. The truth that we're prone to neglect this spiritual discipline is evidenced by the fact that Jesus felt compelled to use three different terms to convey the importance of prayer. You got to ask, you got to seek, you have to knock. And as you know, repetition in Scripture is used to make a point, to emphasize something particularly. Now, there are a number of reasons we neglect to pray as we ought, and we've already mentioned several. But the reality is that none of them hold water. None of those reasons hold water, and they're more really in the form of excuses than they are reasons why we ought not to, why we neglect prayer. On a slightly positive note, Luther says this as to why we sometimes neglect to pray. He knows that we are timid and shy, and that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great, and we are so tiny that we do not dare pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts, and have us go confidently and boldly before Him. So that's one reason, because we sometimes feel like, well, you know, God's a little busy. It doesn't have time for my needs. And that's just not true. That's the devil at work in our lives. The second truth that these three imperatives convey to us is the need for persistence in prayer. All three of these verbs, and you grammarians will appreciate this, but all three of these verbs are in the present tense and the active voice. The present tense and the active voice. And what that effectively says to us is this. This is how we can interpret these words of Jesus. We are to keep on asking. Don't pray just once. We are to keep on seeking. Don't pray sporadically. We are to keep on knocking. Don't pray haphazardly. The fact of the matter is we live in a digital world, and a world that just is running so fast all around us. We live in a world that is a world of the immediate and the instantaneous. We can follow breaking news across the world at any given point in time. And sadly, this instantaneous mindset bleeds over into the church as well. It bleeds over into our own worldview, how we live life. And that mindset affects our lives in a number of ways, and how we pray is one of them. If we don't see a fairly quick response to something we offer before God or a request we make, we are prone to forget that specific request and move on to something else. We give up far too quickly. We are lacking in persistence as we pray. Now again, these verbs used by Jesus, these commands given to us by Jesus, would seem to indicate that we are remiss when we do so, when we fail to persevere in prayer. We are to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. Now when I say that, when I tell you that, when I challenge your thinking in this regard, have I said anything new? Have I said something you've never heard before? This is novel and new. You never realized that those are imperative. You never realized that I'm supposed to keep on. You've never heard that before? Of course we have. So why make the point? Because we're sheep, and sheep forget. Sheep need to be reminded. We need regularly to be reminded of even the fundamental basics of our faith. And one of those fundamental basics is that of prayer. Well, there's a third truth conveyed to us by means of these imperatives, and it's the need for priorities as we pray. Beloved, I trust you understand that prayer is serious business. It ought never to be trivialized. It ought never to be treated in a trite fashion. And some do. Some treat prayer in a very trite fashion. They pray to the man upstairs. They treat God as if he's our good buddy, rather than humbly coming before our God, who is the sovereign God of the universe, who is omnipotent, who is all-powerful, almighty. We come before God as if he's just an errand boy for us. But because prayer is serious business, what that ought to suggest to us is that there are priorities as we pray. There are some things which are more important for us to pray about than other things. It also suggests that we need to be devoted to praying as we ought and not take up time with trivial matters or insignificant matters. Now, I hate to burst the bubble of some of you, but I don't think God really cares or is concerned with whether or not the Colts win. It's amazing. If you watch a professional football game, you see people fervently in prayer in the stadium. Isn't that absurd? Is God really concerned about who wins a football game? That's what I talk about when I talk about the triviality of the prayer life of many, even those who profess faith in Christ. Now, some will suggest, well, isn't God concerned about everything, all the details of our life? Yes, he is. But he's also concerned that we pray rightly. We pray about the right things, the proper things. That's why James says in James 4, 5, you have not because you ask not, and you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You have not, first of all, because you don't ask. But when you do ask, you ask for the wrong things. You're asking for baubles and trinkets rather than true riches. And that text, I think, suggests to us there are some things about which we pray that really are insignificant. And there may be some things we are praying about which are really inappropriate to be praying, even praying about. And that leads me to conclude that there really are priorities as we pray. It indicates that we are to keep on asking, keep on praying, keep on seeking the right things, the important things. We'll talk just a bit later about what that might look like, what that might entail. Finally, the use of these three, not finally for the day, finally for these 4 points. Okay. Finally, the use of these three imperatives by our Lord conveys to us the need for patience as we pray. Now again, we've already made the point that we need to persist in prayer, that we ought not to easily give up, but let me suggest that patience and persistence go hand in hand. Only a patient person will persist in prayer. Only one who has learned to wait upon the Lord will have the discipline to keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Now some of us have had the experience of waiting a very long time for God to respond to specific prayer requests that we've been bringing before him again and again and again. And some of us are still waiting for God to answer specific requests. But we patiently keep on asking, patiently keep on knocking, patiently keep on seeking, all the while resting in God's goodness and in His sovereign purposes. Well, in verse 8 of our text, we see spelled out for us in rather pointed terms the confidence we can have when we ask, when we seek, and when we knock. And we could paraphrase the intent of our Lord and our Lord's words in this fashion: for everyone who asks will indeed receive, and he who seeks will most assuredly find, and him who knocks, it will undoubtedly be opened. Now, this is simply a reiteration of what Jesus said, has already said in verse 7. Ask, and it might be given to you. It's possible that you may get that which you request, right? No, that's not what he says. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, in speaking in such fashion, Jesus here confirms the certainty with which we may approach the throne of grace. He gives us every assurance that when our prayer requests are properly framed, we're going to talk about that, because this isn't carte blanche to ask for just anything and everything. When our prayers are properly framed, we have the assurance that that for which we ask, that which we seek, that which we knock, will be given to us. It's a guarantee of the certainty of answered prayer. Kevin DeYoung, in his new book, Taking God at His Word, underscores this point. In that book, he makes the case for the trustworthiness of God's Word, the trustworthiness of the Bible. He makes the case for believing all of the Bible, all of it without exception, especially the promises of God. Now, that ought not to come as a surprise to us. In our text, Jesus, God's Son, essentially affirms or promises that His Father, our Father, hears and answers our prayers. We can have every confidence that we're not speaking into a void, we're not speaking into nothingness as we speak and as we pray. Now, lest we think that this is a novel idea our Lord is here introducing, let me remind you that He was a profound student of the Scriptures. Jesus knew the Bible backward, forward, inside, and out. Now, even if we make room for the limitations, the self-imposed limitations of His humanity, it is safe to say that Jesus had an intimate knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures such as no man has ever had or ever will have again. Based on that knowledge, based on His understanding of the Scripture, as well as His understanding of the true nature of His Father, with those factors as His foundation, He was able to confirm the certainty that we have that prayer does not go unheeded or unanswered or unheard. He would have been aware of example after example from the Old Testament demonstrates, no, prayer is heard by God, prayer is answered by God. And here's an example, and here is an example from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. That great lengthy prayer of Solomon is followed by this promise from God in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles 6. Sorry, 2 Chronicles 7. These words in chapter 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, not if I shut up heaven there is no rain, when I shut up heaven there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. This is Yahweh's promise to Solomon. It is on par with our Lord's promise here in verse 8 of Matthew 7. And you can perhaps think of other Old Testament examples that support the same premise, the same underlying idea. Jesus is here confirming the certainty of answered prayer based on two factors. First, Yahweh's promises and His past performance. Second, His very character and nature. God is not a man that He should lie. God can be trusted because His word is true and His promises are true as well. And we do well to also remind ourselves at this juncture that He has revealed Himself in various ways by various names in the Scripture. And one of those most precious names is what? He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Now, lest there be any lingering doubts about God hearing and answering prayer, about God's desire to hear and answer prayer, Jesus next uses one of His dynamic word pictures to drive home the point He is making. He cites a comparison that makes the whole issue eminently practical for us. In verses 9 through 11, the first half of verse 11, He paints this picture for us. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things to those who ask of Him? Now, I trust you can see the practicality of this illustration. The point Jesus is making is that we as parents delight in giving good things, good gifts to our children. Every parent enjoys having their children ask them for good things. Not necessarily a toy, but we like it when we appreciate it when they ask for good things. We enjoy doing for our children. That is part of what it means to be a dad or a mom. We take pleasure in providing for our children, and that in spite of our own fallenness, our own selfishness, our own sinfulness. If we as sinful, selfish people are able to give good things to our children who ask of us, what can we anticipate might be the response of our perfectly holy and perfectly loving Heavenly Father? And I trust you see that comparison is staggering in nature. That certainty conveyed in verse 8 takes on added weight, added substance, additional assurance because of this comparison here. Now let me point you to yet another comparison that is made, a comparison of sorts, and it comes from Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Listen to this, beloved. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Jesus, also freely give us all things? Also freely give us all things. Our God has already given us the absolute best he has to offer, hasn't he? He's given us his son, his beloved son. Why would we think for a second that he's now holding out on us, not willing to give us other good things? Why would we think he's not willing to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory, according to Philippians 4:19? The promise of the Father is that in Christ he will freely, gladly, delightfully give us all things. And that leads to the final point for our consideration this morning, the content communicated. In the last half of verse 11, we see revealed a most important proviso, I guess I'll call it, most important caveats that relates directly to answered prayer. Listen to this. Last half of verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What that serves to do is that qualifies the all things of Romans 8:32. It's qualified by a descriptive adjective. Our Lord assures us that our Heavenly Father will give us all good things. All good things. And that immediately helps us understand why some prayer requests go unheeded or unanswered. We noted earlier that one such reason is because we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong things. This verse identifies another reason. From these few words, we are to understand that our Father is so devoted to us. He is so protective of us that he will only give us good things. He will always and only give us good things. He will never give us a stone. He will never give us a serpent. Now, because of our sinful, fallen nature, we sometimes ask of our Heavenly Father things which we might deem to be good and acceptable. Father, we need this. I need you to meet this request or this need or this whatever it might be that I think I need that I'm so desperate to have. And such requests are not readily evident to us as being selfish or ill-advised. We think them legitimate requests. But because our Father is omniscient, because he sees the end from the beginning, because he always knows the consequences of any choice or any actions we take, then sometimes, as a result of that, our prayers go unanswered because granting such a request would not be a good thing. Do you see that? Why do our prayers requests go unanswered? Because God understands something you don't understand. It's not good for you to have that thing for what you required. That's why we sometimes say, be careful for what you ask. You just might get it. And you understand that's not a healthy thing. This additionally suggests to us that we need to exercise wisdom and discernment in that which we ask of our Father. Now, I would also suggest to you, and you've heard this before, but one of the best things we can do is to go to God's Word, to go to Scriptures for guidance in this most important area. God's Word serves as an ample resource to guide and govern our prayer lives. It helps us to understand the good things our Father wants to grant us, or good things our Father wants to give to us. And that raises in my mind a wonderful and thought-provoking question that I would like to briefly address as we begin to wrap this up here this morning. What are some good things that we can request of our Heavenly Father? What are some good things we can request of our Heavenly Father? If we can clearly answer that question, then we have some definitive direction and guidance as to how we should be praying. If we endeavor to answer this question, we should do so on the basis of its context. What's the context of these words here? Your Father in heaven will give you all good things. What's the basic context? The broader context is the Sermon on the Mount. So then we may confidently ask for those things that we see identified, those virtues, those qualities we see identified in the Sermon on the Mount. So we may confidently ask our God to cause us to be humble and contrite in spirit as opposed to being arrogant and full of ourselves. We may confidently ask that He would cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We can confidently ask that He would cause us to be meek and merciful and pure in heart. We can ask that He would bring about reconciliation between brothers and sisters. We can ask that He would guard our hearts from evil or lustful thinking. We can ask that He would cause us to forego retaliation or vengeance. We can even ask that He would cause us to love our enemies. Those are the sorts of good things for which we may freely and confidently ask of our Father. And this is just a sampling of the good things contained in the Sermon on the Mount, for which we may freely and confidently petition our Father. Now, that's the Sermon on the Mount. If we broaden our gaze to other such texts, such as Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the list of good things our Father wants to give us begins to grow substantially, I trust you see. The point is this, beloved, there are scores and scores and scores of good things we may ask our Father with the assurance, with the confidence, that as we ask in all sincerity, our good Father will give them to us. His desire is to give us those good things. But we do well to allow Scripture to govern the content of our requests, for by doing so, we can be assured that we are petitioning our Father for the good things of which our Lord speaks in Matthew 7 and verse 11. Let me draw one final point of application out of this text, and then we'll be done. What all this says to us is it will require time to pray in the way that is being described here. To keep on asking, to keep on seeking and knocking, to pray for good things our Father wants to give us, is not something that can be done in an undisciplined or haphazard fashion. It is the fruit of commitment, diligence, and planning, all which require time. Now, if we're forced to be brutally honest about the amount of time we devote to prayer each day, what would that look like in your life? What would that total look like in your life? How much time do you actually devote to praying on a given day? Now, sadly, I can tell you what surveys tell us. Now, surveys are not infallible, but they help give us direction. Most surveys indicate that the average Christian spends about 5 minutes a day praying. Now, you may say, well, that's appalling. Yes, it is appalling. But that's the average, 5 minutes a day praying. You can pray 5 minutes when here in the parking lot, okay? And so that's pretty minimalistic, I trust you understand. But such a lack of prayer is what causes D.A. Carson to make the observation I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, which is what? Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayer life. Let me say that again. Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers. So what kind of time do we devote to prayer? What's your prayer life look like in terms of just pure time? How much time is devoted to that? And there are practical ways to address that. I mean, many of us spend time on the road. What a great time to pray. What a great time. You've got to go from point A to point B. It's long, it's drudgery driving in traffic if you're heading down 31 particularly. It's drudgery. So what do? Pray. Spend time praying. And that eats up the time, and the drive goes much more readily and much more quickly. What kind of time do you and I devote in praying? Now, I said in my weekly email this week that God, I think, has been calling us as a congregation to more diligent and more consistent prayer as individuals, as families, as homes, as a congregation. I think He's doing so for reasons that we're unaware of at the time. But God is calling this congregation, He's calling you and me to more profound and powerful prayer, far beyond what passes for prayer today, the fluff that passes for prayer today. The good things for which King Jesus commands us to ask and seek, that's substantive in nature. That's good stuff. That's not fluff that we're praying about. And these kingdom virtues, these kingdom values, run utterly contrary to the, I hesitate to use that language, virtues, values. There are no virtues in the secular man. There may be values, but they're not godly values. But they run utterly contrary to what the world values, what the world affirms. They're exact opposite of what the world promotes, those kingdom values, those kingdom virtues. And as our Lord makes clear, we're to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking for these good things. As such, it would seem that in order to receive these good things, these good gifts, it will require diligence and discipline on our part, particularly in regard, with regard to our prayer lives. It will require the spiritual discipline of prayer. Carson makes this additional note when he says this. Such asking, for what? For the things we've been talking about, for the virtues that Christ has identified in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. Such asking, when sincere and humble, is already a sign of repentance and faith, for it is an acknowledgement that the virtues of the kingdom... An acknowledgement that the virtues that the kingdom requires, the virtues of the kingdom require this sort of behavior, you do not possess. You're not in possession of those virtues presently, and these are virtues only God can give you. Only God can provide these virtues. Now, believers who model and display such virtues as those identified in the Sermon on the Mount are one of the primary means that our Father uses to advance His kingdom. How do people know who you are as a person? How do they know what you stand for, what you affirm, what you believe as you interact in the marketplace? They know because of the virtues you display. You display humility. You display peace and joy in your life. That's observable to those you come into contact with because God in His grace has given you, has dispensed those virtues to you. It's one of the chief methods that God uses to advance the kingdom is God's people displaying the virtues that God provides for them. And one of the chief ways those virtues and values are received is through prayer, through persistent, patient, asking, seeking, and knocking. As we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to exercise greater discipline in our prayer lives, then the low spiritual ebb of which Carson speaks may well be reversed. I'm not saying it will be. God is still sovereign. There's no magic A plus B equals C. God is still sovereign over what He's going to do. If He exercises His mercy, God may well visit us with a surge of renewed spiritual vigor, a renewed outpouring of His Holy Spirit, a renewed advancement of His kingdom rather than the retreat we presently see. But if this renewal comes, beloved, if it comes, it will in all likelihood be preceded by a new devotion to prayer, a greater passion for prayer on the part of God's people. And that's lacking today. It's lacking in all of our lives, a great passion for prayer, other than maybe Mrs. Gerbig. Well, Matthew Henry made this observation, and I'll close with this. When God purposes great mercies for His people, when God intends great mercies for His people, He first sets them a praying. He calls His people to pray. May our Lord teach us again to pray. Teach us to pray, O Lord. That ought to be our heart's cry. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do acknowledge our shortcomings in this most crucial area. We confess that the busyness of our lives hinders us from taking the needed time to simply quietly wait upon the Lord. We recognize our ability to run a very long way in our own strength. Father, forgive us for such failures that keep us from praying as we ought. Father, Your Son, our Savior, has taught us how to pray. We know how to pray. We know what we ought to do, but we readily acknowledge that knowing is not the same thing as doing. Oh, help us, Father, by Your grace and through the mighty power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to not only be hearers of Your word, but doers. May You do so for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray, and amen.